is Shabbat Shuvah, the Shabbat before Yom Kippur. This idea of Shuvah, or returning, to where we get the word Teshuvah from, and ultimately the word repentance. In your bulletins, you'll see that the title of what I'm going to talk about is What is Sin? I'm going to look at it from a traditional Jewish perspective, keeping in mind if I shared with you everything from that perspective, you'd be going crazy because some of the stuff is just nuts. Yet, I want to start off with a verse. Actually, a few verses. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, quite apart from Torah, God's way of making people righteous in His sight has been made clear, although the Torah and the prophets give their witnesses to it as well. And it is a righteousness that comes from God through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah to all who continue trusting. For it makes no difference whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, since all have sinned and come short of earning God's praises. So in looking at the last verse, verse 23, all have sinned and come short. All is rather self-explanatory. In essence, it is without limit. All is all. I don't think I need to explain any further, do I? Have sinned. All have sinned. This is what I want to look at on Shabbat Shuvah, the last Shabbat prior to Yom Kippur. Israel's Day of Atonement, the most holiest of holy days on Adonai's calendar, a day whereby the nation of Israel hinges on whether or not their sacrifice will be accepted. Keeping in mind, the sacrifice comes from the community. I'm going to talk more about this on Yom Kippur. And whether it is accepted by Adonai, thus making atonement for the nation and the individuals in the nation. Judaism regards the violation of any of the 613 mitzvot or commandments as a sin. Judaism teaches that to sin is a part of life, since there is no perfect man and everyone has an inclination to do evil from his youth. Talk more about that in a couple minutes. But a violation of any one is considered to be sin, a transgression, and yet not every one of these 613 are applicable to everyone. There are distinctions for men and women, the priesthood, when in the land. So first, I would state, remove the guilt and the anxiety from your mind because it is impossible to do them all. Not because it is impossible, whereby construing Adonai has not set Israel up to fail, but impossible that everyone does not apply to everyone. If God had set up Israel to fail, then why would He have conveyed this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 11? For this mitzvah, which I'm giving you today, is not too hard for you. It is not beyond your reach. It isn't in the sky so that you need to ask, who will go up into the sky for us, bring it to us and make us hear it so that we can obey it. Likewise, it isn't beyond the sea so that you need to ask, who will cross the sea for us, bring it to us and make us hear it so that we can obey it. On the contrary, the word is very close to you, in your mouth, even in your heart, therefore you can do it. This doesn't sound like a setup. God's not setting Israel up to fail. Yet a great deal of theology stems from, well, nobody could do all of the mitzvot of Adonai, therefore we need a savior. That's not the case. Nobody could do them because they didn't all apply to everyone. And Yeshua conveys this. Come to me, all of you who are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is his yoke? What is Yeshua's yoke but the Torah itself, rightly divided and properly applied? Contrasting that of the Pharisees and their combining of oral tradition and the written word, creating a burden so great that it would stifle the people of Israel, for whom Adonai has freed from the very bondage of slavery. In other words, the Pharisees were putting them under another yoke of slavery, a different type of slavery. Sin has many classifications and degrees. Some sins are punishable by death, by the court. Others with death by heaven. Others with lashes, and others without such punishment. But no sin committed with willful intention goes without consequence. Sins committed out of lack of knowledge are not considered sin, since sin can't be sin if the one who did it didn't know it was wrong. This is from a Jewish perspective. Just because you are ignorant to the command does not mean it's a justification or a defense. Unintentional sins are considered less severe sins. We'll see about that. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Keeping in mind, I'm bringing in Jewish thought, but also considering what Yeshua says, what the Brit Hadashah says, and neither the two shall contrast one another. So if there's a contradiction, it's in the Jewish perspective that's taken outside of Scripture. Romans 7, 7. Therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful? Heaven forbid. Rather, the function of the Torah was that without it, I would not have known what sin is. For example, I would not have become conscious of what greed is if the Torah had not said, thou shalt not covet. Torah is, in essence, think of it this way, our statutory laws. They're the laws that God has established. The first mention of sin as a noun is found in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 6 and 7. Adonai said to Cain, why are you angry? Why so downcast? If you are doing what is good, shouldn't you hold your head high? And if you don't do what is good, sin is crouching at the door. It wants you, but you can rule over it. Transgression is waiting at the door for you. The adversary is waiting at the door for you to cause you to stumble. Yet you can rule over it. In essence, you can rule over him. You have authority over him. The first time is a verb. It's seen in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in doing this, your heart has been pure, and I too have kept you from sinning against me. This is why I didn't let you touch her. This is speaking of Abimelech. In the fact, the whole Torah is full of references to sins committed by leading people, righteous people. This is to teach us that no one is perfect. Everyone's standing in trials or tests, and the thing is to try your test, or to try your best, to learn from any of your mistakes. So people do have the ability to master this inclination and choose good over evil. Psalm chapter 37, Psalm 37, verse 36. All day long he is generous and lends, and his descendants are blessed. If you turn from evil and do good, you will live safely forever. For Adonai loves justice and will not abandon his faithful. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. So Judaism uses the term sin to include violation of Jewish law that are not necessarily a lapse in morality. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, again, I'm mixing some things in here. Man is responsible for sin because he is endowed with free will. Yet he is by nature frail, and the tendency of the mind is to do evil. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, and the full verse reads, Adonai smelled the sweet aroma, and Adonai said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, since the imaginings of a person's heart are evil from his youth, nor will I ever again destroy all living things as I have done. Therefore God, in his mercy, allowed people to repent and be forgiven. Judaism holds that all people sin at various points in their lives and hold that God tempers justice with mercy. Hebrew has several other words for sin beyond chataa, each with its own specific meaning. Pesha means to trespass, or means a sin done out of rebelliousness. There's an intent there. The word aviara means transgression. The word avon means iniquity, sins done out of moral failing. The word most commonly translated simply as sin, chataa, literally means to go astray. Just as Jewish law, halakha, provides the proper way to live, sin involves straying from the path. God's law is the path. Yeshua talks about a path. Chataa is straying from that path. Judaism teaches that humans are born with free will and morally neutral, with both a yetzer hatov, a good inclination, and a yetzer hara, an evil inclination. Does this not sound like Shaul, the old nature and the new nature residing in you? The generic Hebrew word for any kind of sin, avera, literally meaning transgression, and is based on verses in the Hebrew Bible and is described as three levels of sin. There are three categories of a person who commits an avera. The first one is someone who does an avera intentionally. You would think that this is the most serious one. Intentional is the most serious when you think about it. The second is one who did an avera by accident. This is called the shogeg. And while the person is still responsible for their action, it is considered less serious. Keeping in mind, as I'm talking about these things, you've probably been instructed or told all sin is the same. Scripture doesn't support that. Yeshua doesn't support that. Whoever does the least of these mitzvot, least. So if there's least, there must be greater. And then the third category is someone who is a Tinok, T-I-N-O-K, Shinis Shabbat, which is a person who was raised in an environment that was assimilated or non-Jewish and is not aware of the proper Jewish laws or halakha. This person is not held accountable for his or her actions. Again, this is Jewish thought with regards to this idea of sin. Yet, what does Scripture say? All have sinned and fall short of God's praises. We are accountable to God for our actions, regardless of the three different levels that I just shared with you. Pesha, P-E-S-H-A, deliberate sin in modern Hebrew, otherwise known as a crime, an intentional sin, an action committed in deliberately defiance of God. One might think of murder as deliberately defying God. It's premeditated. Murder is premeditated. You have to think about it, you have to plan it, and you have to do it. Avon. This is the sin of lust or uncontrollable emotion. It is a sin done knowingly, but not done to defy God. Keeping in mind, all sins defy God. Again, this is Jewish understanding that is trying to categorize all aspects of sin. Then you have Cheit, C-H-E-I-T. This is an unintentional sin or crime or fault. According to Strong's, it comes from the root chata, meaning to miss, to err from the mark. All sin, in essence, errs from the mark. We miss the mark whenever we transgress. And ultimately, Jews recognize two aspects or two kinds of sin. I've given you different levels and different categories. But now there's two kinds. Offenses against other people. Offenses against God. The Ten Commandments are structured in a similar way. The first four specifically focus on God. You shall have no other gods before me. You will honor the Shabbat and keep it holy. Then the offenses towards other, you shall not covet, murder, bear false witness. Offenses against God, from a Jewish perspective, may be understood as violations of a contract, a covenant between God and his children. Since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, Jews have believed that right action, as opposed to right belief, is the way for a person to atone for one sin. Well, if I do two things right in such a way, I'll atone for what I did wrong. The more right you do, the more atoning you can do on your own. Making amends with others can most certainly heal a relationship. Yet the same cannot be done with Adonai, in that he prescribes what he requires, not us. We cannot say what we do to make amends with Adonai is valid. So you have all these means of justification and categorization where it really becomes more complicated. This is from Midrash Avot in the Talmud. One time when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was walking in Jerusalem with Rabbi Yeshua, they arrived at where the temple now stood in ruins. "Woe to us," cried Rabbi Yehoshua, "for this house where atonement was made for Israel's sins now lies in ruins." Answered Rabbi Yochanan, "We have another equally important source of atonement, the practice of gemilut, that is loving kindness. As it is stated, I desire loving kindness and not sacrifice." Coming from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Today, this is the very basis of Rabbinic Judaism's position for transgression and how one is to atone for it. Loving kindness, good deeds, tzedakah. in its proper context of chapter 6 for Hosea. There is a desire to return to God and have him restore Ephraim and Judah, the divided kingdoms, basically. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, leading into verse 6. Let us know, let us strive to know Adonai, that he will come, that he will come is as certain as morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rains that water the earth. Yet this is Adonai's response to their desire. Verse 4, Ephraim, what should I do to you? Judah, what should I do to you? For your faithful love is like a morning cloud, like dew that disappears quickly. My heart is far from you. You worship me with your lips only. We sang a song about that earlier today. This is why I have cut them to pieces by the prophets, slaughtered them with the words from my mouth. The judgment on you shines out like light. For what I desire is mercy, not sacrifices, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, just like men, have broken the covenant. They have been faithless in dealing with me. It's not that God doesn't desire the sacrifice. It's that the intent and the motivation behind it has become meaningless. It's not only this passage of Hosea, but others have been used to justify prayer over sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Why are all those sacrifices offered to me? Says Adonai. I'm fed up with burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. With the destruction of the temple and the expulsion from the land, the Ta'anim, the rabbinic sages, would relocate to Yavne. It would be there that divergent views regarding the future of the Jewish people would be consolidated into one position of oral tradition. These passages used to justify not requiring sacrifice were actually passages condemning a nation for their practices that led to their sacrifices being deemed meaningless by Adonai. Why offer a sacrifice for atonement when your actions have not changed? There is no teshuvah. There is no repentance. No change in conduct. No sincere transformation. But it is true that the notion of sin goes beyond Scripture. The Tanakh itself says, quite apart from anything added in the New Covenant as well, in other words, both of them reconcile each other. Numbers 15:28 talks about sinning unwittingly. Verse 28, the Kohen will make atonement before Adonai for the person who makes a mistake by sinning inadvertently. He will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven, no matter whether he is the citizen or the foreigner living with him. You are to have one law for whoever it is that does something wrong by mistake. So what are we saying here? Atonement is the same for Israel as it is the foreigner residing in the land with them. If there is one means for atonement, then there is one means for atonement now as well. And that one means is Yeshua. Leviticus 5 talks about the trespass offering or the sin of omission. A person guilty of any of these things is to confess in what manner he sinned and bring his guilt offering to Adonai for the sin he committed. It is to be a female from the flock, either the lamb or the goat, as a sin offering. And the Kohen will make atonement for him in regard to his sin. And I can go on and on. There's multiple multiple references that I have in here that you can read later on. Which brings us to Shaul in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. As the Tanakh puts it, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away and at the same time became useless. There is no one who shows kindness, not a single one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet rush to shed blood. In their ways are ruin and misery. And the way of shalom they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In essence, these passages bring forth a couple of aspects. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who doesn't sin, and you are angry with them and hand them over to the enemy, so that they carry them off captive to the land of the enemy. And then you have Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 6, or verse 20. For there isn't a righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. To where Shaul incorporates these aspects in the final verse of chapter 3. Since all have sinned and come short of earning God's praise. Thus the traditional Jewish view is that man created in the image of God is good. My God, my God, the soul which you have given me is pure. Berachot 60b. He has free will and can choose to sin or be righteous. He is not compelled by a sin nature to sin. Instead, the rabbis postulated that in each individual is the Yetzerah, the evil inclination. The biblical basis for such an idea is Genesis 6:5. And Adonai saw that all the inclination, the Yetzer, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, Ra. And then you have Genesis 8:21, for the inclination, the Yetzer, of man's heart is evil from his youth. But they did not consider the Yetzerah to be an unmitigated woe. In other words, it was never that we couldn't control it, but that we chose to do it. The Midrash Rabbah presents it as providing motivation for necessary life activities. Let me share this with you. Two Jews came to the Hasidic rabbi to ask advice about sins they had committed. One had committed a great sin for which he was sure God would never forgive him. The other was less worried because he had never been guilty of anything so grave, but only of the normal collection of lesser sins, the least mitzvot. The rabbi told them to go out to the field and select stones corresponding to the size and number of your sins. So the one who had the great one likely got a nice big stone. The other person got all these small ones. And later to return to the field and scatter the stones. So they went to the field. He had one stone to scatter. Like, there you go. Then you had another one. Just tossing stones, scattering his little transgressions. With this being done, they came back to the rabbi. Then he said, now go to the field once more. He told them both, pick up the stones you scattered and bring them to me. He who had committed the one big sin knew at once which was his stone and brought it to the rabbi. The other, however, had scattered so many little stones that he could not be certain to identifying them again. He had a most difficult time in finding his stones and bringing them to the rabbi. The rabbi then told them, your deeds are like your stones. You who brought one large stone committed a grave sin, but you were conscious of what you had done. And with a determined effort at repentance, you could be forgiven by God. But you whose sins were many and small, like those of most human beings, have found how hard it is to catch up with one's minor lapses. And no repentance of yours can possibly be effective until you realize that small things matter. Yeshua's words, anyone who disobeys the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, but your righteousness has to be greater than that of the Parashim of the Pharisees, or else you won't even be in the kingdom. If you believe there is something you have done that is beyond God's mercy, then in essence you have underestimated or even nullified his love and grace. In so doing, you are saying that what Yeshua did was not enough. How many times do we pay attention to the little ones, where the big ones cast the burden on us? Can you remember every little transgression you've ever done? Or do the big ones still stand out? There is only one unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Because of this I tell you, that people will be forgiven any sin and blasphemy, but blaspheming the Ruach HaKodesh will not be forgiven. Any transgression, however many small rocks you have, however many big rocks you have, will be forgiven. One can say something about the Son of Man and be forgiven, but whoever keeps on speaking against the Ruach HaKodesh will never be forgiven, neither in the Olam Hazah nor in the Olam Haba, either in this world or the world to come. So what does blaspheming the Holy Spirit mean? Think of it this way. Willfully continuing to deny the gospel when the Holy Spirit has made clear to you what it is. And attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the adversary. In the present context, these amount to about the same thing. You're denying the power of the gospel. To deny the gospel, you are denying the essence of the gospel's power. That essence, the Ruach HaKodesh. It was through the Ruach HaKodesh that Yeshua was resurrected. The primary and foundational aspect of the power of the gospel. Shaul conveys to us in Romans 8, starting in verse 9. But you do not identify with your old nature, but with the Spirit, provided the Spirit of God is living inside you. For anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of the Messiah doesn't belong to him. The Spirit of God, Spirit of Messiah, the Ruach HaKodesh are all one thing. They are all unified. There isn't three different spirits here that's being mentioned. However, if the Messiah is in you, then on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin. But on the other hand, the Spirit is giving life because God considers you righteous. And if the Spirit of the one who raised Yeshua from the dead is living in you, then the one who raised the Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit living in you. Denying the power of the Spirit of God is in essence denying the gospel in Yeshua. So blaspheming or denying this, how can you come back from this? Because you've in essence denied the very power by which all things occurred. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we don't owe a thing to our old nature that would require us to live according to our old nature. For if you live according to your old nature, you will certainly die. But if by the Spirit you keep putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. All who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. So if you have the Spirit of God residing in you, how can you truly blaspheme the Spirit of God? Other than your old nature is taking over, which Shaul says, no. The traditional liturgy of the days of awe states that prayer, repentance, and tzedakah are ways to repent for sin. As I talked about earlier, this has become the rabbinic norm. In Judaism, sins committed against people rather than against God or in the heart must first be corrected and put right to the best of the person's ability. A sin which has not also been put right as best as possible cannot truly be said to be repented. Think of it this way. You can only do the best you can. You can seek forgiveness from someone. You can do all that you can do. Whether they forgive you or not, that's another story. We see this aspect conveyed by Yeshua, by Yeshua in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the temple altar, and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift where it is by the altar and go. Make peace with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. So let's look at it in a couple ways. Atonement for transgression by this action? No. Restoring a relationship through reconciliation? Yes. So true repentance. To a man who says, I will sin and repent. I will sin and repent. The days of atonement brings no forgiveness. For sin against God, the day of atonement brings forgiveness. For sins against one's fellow man, the days of atonement brings no forgiveness till he has become reconciled with the fellow man he wronged. This, in essence, is the essence of what Yeshua conveys. If you discover, if you realize that someone has something against you, or that you've sinned against them, you go to them first before you bring your offering. According to Maimonides, in order to achieve true repentance, the sinner must abandon his sin and remove it from his thoughts and resolve in his heart never to repeat it. As it is said, let the wicked forsake his way and the man of the iniquity his thoughts. This is from Isaiah 55:7. However, let's start in verse 4 and let's put this all together. I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a leader and lawgiver for the peoples. You will summon a nation you do not know, and a nation that doesn't know you will run to you. For the sake of Adonai your God, the Holy One of Israel, who will glorify you? Seek Adonai while he is available. Call on him while he is still nearby. Let the wicked person abandon his way, and the evil person his thoughts. Let him return to Adonai, and he will have mercy on him. Let him return to our God, for he will freely forgive. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says Adonai. As high as the sky is above, the earth are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Likewise, we must see regret for the past. Jeremiah 31:18 conveys this. I hear Ephraim bemoaning himself. You disciplined me, and I took your discipline like a young ox, not used to a yoke. Let me return, and I will return, for you are Adonai my God. Yes, I turned away, verse 19, but later I repented. When I had been made to understand, I struck my thigh in shame and remorse, bearing the weight of the disgrace acquired when I was young. Isn't Ephraim my very dear son, a child who delights me so? I speak about him all the time. I can't help but recall him to my mind. In sum, I deeply yearn for him. I will surely show him favor, says Adonai. Put yourself in the position of Ephraim. Does God feel that way about you? Desire to return, a desire to reconcile, a desire to whatever stone, however large, however small. Because God sees your heart. So we have this dynamic. I shared with you a number of things regarding different types of sin. Intentional, unintentional. Sins towards God versus sins towards our fellow man, our fellow woman. Yet what is the ultimate thing that draws everything together? The very verse that I started with. All have sinned. I've shared with you what sin is from a Jewish perspective, but also from what the New Covenant says, which is in alignment with the Tanakh. And ultimately, there is only one means for atonement, just as there was one means for atonement prior. So it's really not that complicated, even though it seems complicated. Gave you a lot of information, probably more than I should have. But at least you have an understanding that not all sin is created equally, yet all sin does the same thing. Separates you from God. So if you have a lot of little ones, it may not seem bad. But try to keep count of them. If you have a doozy, if you have a big one, it's easier to find. It's easier because it's so enormous that you can actually identify it, take hold of it, because we may have an old nature in us that desires the things that are contrary to God. But it doesn't mean we have to take the bait. It doesn't mean we have to succumb. His will is greater than my will. When we submit to him, the temptation can be made less tempting. But the adversary has this way of just sort of pounding you. He can be persistent at times. He can be so persistent that it's like, okay, enough already. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, than he that is in the world, so to speak. The adversary was given dominion of this place, but we were given dominion over him. So he has no power. He has no authority. It's in our weaknesses that we succumb. But what does Shaul say? In my weakness, he is made strong. So we shouldn't be relying on our own strength, but on his strength. So on Yom Kippur, we'll look more at the means by which our transgressions are atoned for. So here you have an idea of what it is. Now we'll look at how God deals with it. So if everybody will please rise.